All right. Good morning, Gospel Church. As we have talked about already this morning, we're going to be talking about suffering a little bit. But actually, we're going to be getting further than the suffering. The suffering won't be the crux of what we're talking about today, but it is kind of the background of what we're talking about. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, so you can turn there with me. And 1 Peter is a book about suffering. It is a book to sufferers. It opens with an introduction from Peter. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles." And these elect exiles are people who are Christians. So that's really important that we see the basis of all of this is that it's written to Christians and it's written to exiles, the people who are not in their home, the people who are suffering. And so that's the place that we find ourselves looking at this today. So if you are in Christ this morning, hear what Peter says to and about you. That's what Peter is specifically talking to Christians this morning, those who are elect, those who are called by God to salvation. And if you are not in Christ, hear what he says about those who are in Christ. That's really important for you to see that these things that Peter is saying are promises and gifts that are given to those who are in Christ. And so we would encourage you to listen to these and see that the things that are not yours and that can be yours in Christ. That's where we are approaching this today. So before we do, I'm going to pray shortly again, and then we will delve into the text. Lord, God, you are great, and you are merciful, and you are kind. And you are a very kind master, and we thank you for that. God, we pray that your words would be spoken this morning, that you yourself would speak through your text, would speak through your preacher, and God, that we would all come away having encountered you this morning, that we would hear you, and that we would find conviction, we would find comfort, and we would find Jesus this morning. And those of us that know him, God, that we would see him, that we would behold him, that we would rejoice in him. And those that don't, that they would meet him, that they would encounter him, that they would be saved by him this morning. So we know that your word is powerful and that you have set aside preaching as a way of communicating to your people. So we pray that you would communicate to us this morning. And we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we approach this text, I want us all to be thinking that, are we good enough? I want us to all be thinking that, can we do good enough? And in the suffering and in the anxieties that we all have, because we all have different anxieties, and we all have different troubles, and we all have different worries, and we all have different cares, and perhaps you're not in a moment of intense suffering, but perhaps you're in moments of minor suffering, or perhaps you're in suffering that doesn't seem that big to the world, right? We talk about these things, these great persecutions, and we'll get into like great persecutions here, but perhaps you're in a suffering that does not seem that big to the world, but you are weighed down by it day after day. Can you handle this? Like, can you handle it? Can you bear this burden? Can you hold on to it? Are your shoulders strong enough to hold up this burden? Are you able to go it on your own? And those words, on your own, we're in church, so we know the answer. Like, oh, I'm not able to do it on my own. But, like, think about the way you're handling your life. Are you bearing your burdens alone? And are you strong enough to do so? That's the real trick. Do you have what it takes to pull yourself up and to just grin and bear it, or grit and bear it, I think grit and bear it, grin and bear it also. Do you have enough to bear it and to walk forward to the end? Do you have enough? And are you doing this? Like, is it working? And is what you're doing to endure this suffering and to endure these anxieties and to endure these cares and worrying, is it enough? Is what you're doing enough to make it to the end? Because the Bible says that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Now, that's a weighty thing. And so is what you're doing enough? As we approach this passage, just have that in your mind. Because what we're going to see in this passage, and the theme of this, is those who suffer at the hand of the devil find their hope in the hand of God. Those who suffer at the hand of the devil will find their hope in the hand of God. And we're going to see that God's hand will lift up the humble, and we will see that the hands of the devil prowl, but it will come right back around to God's hand holding up the humble. So the text we're going to be reading today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So I'll read that now. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so the interesting thing about 1 Peter is that it's a flowing letter. Like, it's meant to be read as one letter. And so each section that we pull out of it, to be able to digest it all in a short amount of time, to do that we have to, like, pull a section out of a fuller section. And that becomes hard to do with 1 Peter because he just, every point links up with every point, and every point links up with every point. And so this passage that we have here is set in a context that is bigger than that. And we can even see that because it says, humble yourselves, therefore. That therefore shows you that we have been told something, and therefore we ought to humble ourselves. And so we'll take a quick step back, real quick, where Peter quotes a proverb, and he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this proverb is a picture of the heart of God, right? This is an instruction. This is just showing this is who God is. This is not instruction. This is a declaration of God's heart, right? So see the heart of God in this. God's heart is opposed to the proud. He sets himself as an opponent to, he is an adversary of the proud. If you are proud, God is your opponent. He is opposed to you. This is his heart. This is how he walks. This is how he moves. This is how he thinks. This is how he feels. He is opposed to the proud. And then we also see that he gives grace to the humble. When he sees the humble, his heart is moved with grace. When he sees humility, when he sees his creatures acting creaturely in need of help, he is graceful to that. He sees that his creation is working as it ought to in humility because his creatures are not him. They are creatures, and they are acting out of humility, and that just fills his heart with grace. He's moved with compassion towards the humble. And so Peter points this out, and then he gives the natural instruction to follow from what his heart is. So if God is opposed to the proud, and if he gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourself. Right? That is the natural conclusion. You do not want to have God as your adversary. We'll find out later that we have an adversary already, and we would rather it not be God. So if you do not want to be opposed by God, but if you want to be given grace by God, humble yourself. This should be very clear. Get low. Seat yourself at the far end of the table, right? Jesus explains this clearly in a picture of what humility is. He's at a Pharisee's house, and he's sitting down at the table. And he says in Luke 14, he says, Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is a picture that is made clear in 1 Peter as well. So the beautiful part about this story is he's telling it to people who are currently doing this right in front of him. Like, set yourself in this. He goes to this party. He's invited to this party by the Pharisees. And then he sees people moving up to the high part of the table to look all fancy and nice. And he just calls them out on in front of everybody. And he does it in the form of a story. So it's just this really, he just really gives it to the guy who's sitting there at the table. Do you see it? He sees a guy trying to get to the table, and he's like, let me tell you a story. There's a guy who comes to a table, and he sits at the high place. And this is a bad thing to do, and he's brought low. But if he had sat at the other end of the table, he can be brought high later. And you can just cut the tension with a knife in this situation. But this is what Jesus is explaining, is humility. When you see that you are created by God and that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourself. Put yourself at the far end of the table. And this is what God is calling you to this morning, right? Do you think highly of yourself? Do you disrespect those whom God has put in authority over you? Do you put yourself in a position where I know better than these authorities that are put in front of me? Right? Do you continually seek out advantage in your life? This is huge. The American dream is just to get to the highest level, to work, climb the ladder, promotion. Let's see how close I can get and dress for the job that you want, right? Just be at the top of the table. Like, if you want to be at the top of the table, just dress for the part of the top of the table and then just sit right there, and then, like, the world will give it to you. Like, this is what we have, and this is what we're told. Do we continually seek out advantage for ourselves? Do we make friends for the sake of social standing? Do you try to, okay, this guy, he's higher up. Let me be his friend and just, like, use him as a pawn in my scheme to be at the top of the table. Do we do this? Do we see, like, a little bit of this in our lives? Because this is so easy to fall into. Search your heart. Are these things true about you? Right? In Ecclesiastes, we've been asked the question over and over, do we think we could do better than God? Right? So this is humility, and I want to paint a picture of humility, because right now we're talking about this rat race that we're in, but also understand that Peter is telling this to people who are suffering, right? So take everything that we've just said, and then Peter is saying, humble yourselves, sufferers. Like, that's a really bold thing to say. When we see people who are suffering, they're in the depths, they're already low. And so Peter then says, humble yourselves, sufferer. This is, like, you need to humble yourself. That's a very bold thing to say. That seems almost cruel for him to say. We should be thinking, all right, don't worry, think good thoughts about yourself. Really, and just pour out encouragement on them. But he says, humble yourself. Why is he doing this? Why is he telling sufferers to humble themselves? This should cause us to be confused about this a little bit. And I think he makes it really clear immediately after this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So suffering is really dangerous. And we're going to get into more as to why suffering is dangerous later. But what it does is it turns your attention inward, right? If you are very deeply hungry, right, and you can't get food, you just immediately start blocking out all the care and all the concern and all of God's provision for you and everything, and you just start really focusing inward and how you're going to get food, right? If you are walking along and you smash your toe really hard, suddenly the world is all about you. Like, suddenly, everything just came cascading down, and you could have had a great quiet time that morning, you could have been doing really great, and then suddenly, an immense amount of pain just, whoosh, everything is now about me and my toe. And even all the good feelings that you have in the rest of your body just fade away. All of your health, all of your dexterity, all of it goes away because your toe is smashed, and all the attention is drawn to the suffering. And so do you see how really easy it is in suffering to be proud? Do you see how, like, the self-focus just becomes everything? And in suffering, We are most tempted to be proud, to put everything on us, to say, everything is about me, and I have to do everything it takes to fix this. Like, it's all on me to fix this. And so now we are in this series of suffering, where this suffering is causing you to do the very thing that God is opposed to. And so do you see the danger here? And do you see that God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble, and you have now been brought to a place where it just really is easy to be proud. It's just really easy to be self-focusing. And so that's why Peter, the most gracious thing that Peter can say to a suffering person is humble yourself. Humble yourself. And how do you humble yourself? By casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what it is. That's how you humble yourself in suffering, is to cast all your anxieties on Christ. And why is that? Like, that doesn't seem like humility. That sounds like, take care of this because I'm important. But that's not what it is. It's saying, I can't handle this anxiety. I can't get through it. I can't do everything that everything that I do can't alleviate this suffering. But God can. Like, I'm a creature. I am a pot. And if the pot gets crushed, it's up to the potter to bring that crushed vessel back together. It's not about, the clay can't do anything. And so acknowledging that you are a creature, that is what humility is in suffering. And that is deeply, deeply important in suffering. And it's the hardest thing to do. But we do it because God calls us to. And we're not just casting our anxieties on somebody that has no interest in us, right? In the same sentence, Peter says, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Like, that's why you do it. It's not a throwing up in your hands in the air and like, I give up, just let me die, right? That's what Job's wife said. She said, curse God and die. Like, your life is too bad. Just throw your hands up and just die, because this is all you can do. That's not what casting your anxieties on him is. God cares for you, and he is all powerful. He is interested in your well-being, Christian. He super is. He cares for you, and he is all powerful, because unlike you, he is God. And so, the humble and right thing to align ourselves with God's heart is to put our anxieties on the one that cares for us and then can actually do something about it. But we like to hold on to it. We like to say, oh, I can handle it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. But only God can. Only God can. And you might be able to hold on to it for a little bit. But that is not humble. That is proud. And God is opposed to the proud, so don't do it. And since he cares for you, and since he gives grace to the humble, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. This is hope. This is hope. Because it says here at the proper time, right? It says at the proper time. And so in the midst of suffering, we can think, how long, O Lord? Right? David says this all the time. How long, O Lord? How long must I endure this? But we have hope that this suffering is momentary. It is finite. And this suffering for a Christian is just, we'll see at the end, it says for a little time. It's for a little time. And that doesn't mean that in your lifetime, maybe your suffering will last from the day you were born to the day that you brutally die. That might be your suffering, Christian. But it is for a short while in comparison to all of eternity. It's not forever. When is this proper time? This is at the end of a letter, right? This is, as we said earlier, this is tied in with the rest of 1 Peter. And at the beginning of 1 Peter, Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this proper time when God will exalt you is when Jesus comes back. There's an already and not yet in Christianity. He has already exalted you. You are already set with Christ. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the suffering will be over. It will be over completely. And there's a real tangible not yet that happens in suffering, right? Like, we know that we are exalted. We know that God has set us aside, that he looks at us as he looks at Jesus. But the suffering shows this is not heaven yet. We're not there yet. We're not at the proper time. But it is coming. And this is a real truth for you, is that you will be exalted. You will. When Jesus comes, we will be exalted, lifted up, brought to the table of the Lord, brought to the high parts of the table, right? And seated over creation. That's what's coming for us. You will be lifted up, sufferer. Hallelujah. Right? This is huge. And this is why we humble ourselves, right? We humble ourselves so that we might be exalted. God gives grace to the humble. So when you find yourself in suffering, humble yourself and say, God, I cannot do this. This is yours. And list them out. List the sufferings. And don't be grumbling. Just say, God, these are my situations. This is what's happening to me. Take them. Like, care for me, please. And he will. And it might not be an immediate, all of a sudden, you don't have cancer anymore. It might not be that all of a sudden that your family is reunited. But you will see his care for you in your life. I promise you, you will see his care for you in your life. And if you continually put your anxieties on him and your fears and your frustrations and your worries, and you put them all on Jesus, and he will care for you. So those who suffer at the hand of the devil will find their hope in the hand of God. And we haven't really talked about the devil yet, but we're about to. Before we do, though, Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Now, that's not our time, then, to sit deeply into the couch and lay your hands down and relax all your muscles. I believe Calvin and Hobbes talked about this, where he would just sit there and then relax all his muscles, and he'd let his eyes fade and his mouth open, and then drool would come out of his mouth because he's just not doing anything anymore, right? This is true relaxation, right? You have cast all your anxieties on God, and now you just sit back under the couch and just let your life go. No, he immediately then says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Right? This is not a call to laziness. This is a call to cast all your anxieties on him and be sober-minded and watchful. And when he says sober-minded, does he mean drunkenness? Honestly, I don't know if alcohol is on his mind at all. I really don't. That is surely an application. Do not be a drunk. That is surely, you cannot be thinking clearly, you cannot be walking clearly if your mind is not sober, if your mind is not able to obey God. So do not be drunk. But in a grander scheme, do you see a lack of sobriety in your own life? Now this is huge, and it might be hard to like think about it, but isn't it hard in today's day and age to like focus on one thing for more than 30 seconds? Isn't it hard, especially us younger generation? Like, it's just so hard. There's so much in our world and our culture around us that just makes it hard to focus on anything for more than 30 seconds. We need new things at every given moment. And isn't that a lack of sobriety? Isn't it bad that you can't focus, that you can't think? That I often have fears where I'm thinking, I need to, like, I have a conviction in my life, and I'm like, this needs to happen. And then I fear, oh, what if tomorrow my brain has already started thinking about other things? Don't we see this sobriety, this lack of sobriety in our own life? There's this guy named Cal Newport who wrote a book called Deep Work, and he said, you'll struggle to achieve deep levels of concentration if you spend the rest of your time fleeing the slightest hint of boredom. And don't we do that? We do that all the time. And this isn't just young folks, right? This is all of us. If we're bored, we immediately cling to some sort of distraction instead of cultivating sober-mindedness in our life and watchfulness, right? And this isn't just, like, I think it's a real temptation for those who aren't just involved with smartphones all the time to think this is just this generation, like the millennials, they're just like kids these days, right? They just aren't sober-minded. But, like, look into your own heart. Like, do we obsess over sports? Do we think about sports statistics regularly? Do we have entertainment where we fill our minds with facts and trivia, and we dwell on passions of our life that overwhelm our ability to think straight, right? Do you get enough sleep? as much as it depends on you, do you get enough sleep? Is your mind able to process? Do you eat well? Are you cultivating a mind that is sober and healthy and watchful? Right? Peter knows what it's like to sleep wrongly, right? He was in the garden and he couldn't keep his eyes open. At the moment where Jesus needed his prayer the most, sleep, this sober-mindedness left him. Right? Search your heart on these things. Do you fill your mind with things that are distracting you? And that's not to say that sports are bad or that entertainment is bad or that even smartphones are bad. Like, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, are you cultivating in your life watchfulness? Are you cultivating in your life sober-mindedness? And this could be something that we really need to think about, especially in our culture. Are we cultivating sober-mindedness? Are you training your heart and mind to be vigilant and watchful? Why do we need to be watchful? Why do we need to be watchful? What does Peter say that we need to be watchful about? He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you believe in the devil? Is he real? He absolutely is. And this is something I think we generally don't like talking about. And this is something that we really need to search our hearts on, because sometimes you can be talking to somebody about Jesus and then you have to admit that you believe in a devil, and it just feels embarrassing. Does it? Does it feel silly to believe in the devil? And hasn't the world made the devil a mythological silly creature with pitchfork and hooves and a tail? Isn't it archaic to believe in the devil? Does it feel that way sometimes? So search. This might not be true about you, and it's easier in church where we all say that there's a devil to say it, but when you're walking about your life, you understand that there is a devil, an adversary out there. This is a really, really important thing for us to believe, because Jesus believed in him, right? Jesus knew that he existed. He interacted with him in the wilderness, right? He said later to a crowd, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is coming from somebody who knows the devil well. He knows his character. He's seen him. He's talked with him. This has been a being in his life. And this is the devil that Jesus knew, and this is the devil that is still around. So what does this devil look like? The Bible talks about him as an angel of light, a morning star, or a serpent, or a dragon. There are all sorts of things in Scripture, and I would encourage you, don't become obsessed with demons, but familiarize yourself with their tactics and who they are and what they look like. And we're going to do that a little bit today as Peter describes him as a lion. This lion is seeking someone to devour. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? He is prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Right? It's not just he has a target and he's going after the target. Now that, I'm sure, is happening at times, but it just is someone to devour. Like, he's hungry. He's hungry and he just wants to devour. That's what he does. He just wants to devour and to take someone down. I'm going to tell you about a really weird dream I had a little while ago. I was walking in a field with my wife, and suddenly, as we were in kind of a neighborhood area, like a park, and out of nowhere, this African lion just jumps out of nowhere and tackles me to the ground, and he just puts his hand firmly on my chest, and I could feel like the weight of this massive lion, just his paw on my chest. And then the lion talks, and he shouts out to the neighborhood, and he makes this very Hans Gruber-y kind of threat to the neighborhood. He says, if we don't get our demands met, I'm going to start killing one person a day until the lion's demands are met. And as he's saying this, I'm realizing that I am number one victim. Like, I am the example that is to be made, that these demands need to be met. And just the fear that came over me was very, like, this is a a heavy paw of a massive lion with massive jowls that's about to just eat me in front of my wife. And there's nothing that I can do about it. And just, I say that because we don't have lions around here much. We have mountain lions. We're not running in fear of wild animals very much in our current culture. But he paints this picture to show this very powerful and hungry and devious creature that is going to rip us to shreds. That's what they do. He is a lying, tempting, murdering, slandering, blaspheming accuser, and he is your adversary today. God is opposed to the proud, and Satan is opposed to the Christian. Do you see Peter talking about this? You have an enemy. And Peter shows that in this, he says that the suffering is his doing. Now, for those of you who are around for Sunday school, Tom talked about our enemies, the flesh, and the world and the devil. And so there are many things at work in suffering, but Peter is honing in on the devil's work. Now, we don't use this to discount sin. We don't say the devil did it, so it doesn't really have anything to do with sin. It doesn't have anything to do with me or my actions or anything like that. But often I think we say all that, and that's where we leave it. We're like, we don't want to blame the devil for things. But we absolutely must, because he's doing things. We absolutely must blame the devil for what he's doing. And that's what Peter is saying, and he's attributing this suffering to Satan himself. Right? He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering at the hands of this prowling, roaring lion are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, Peter is, we can think of people who are being beheaded and hacked up by machetes, right? And those that watch their wives and children die for the sake of the gospel. We can think of those right now. And Peter, it's important to think that even in Peter's day, this is what was going on. In Peter's day, Christians were being persecuted by Nero. He was the guy that people really knew about in the day. Tacitus says this about people that were under Nero, the deaths of Christians. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So Nero would dip Christians in tar, and then he would set them on fire to light his garden at night. Do you see the devil? Do you see Satan here? Do you see the suffering in the world around us? And we all prayed for that this morning. And there are people today who are in fear for their lives because of this devil. Do you see also his roar, his mighty roar? Because that's what suffering is, right? The suffering is a roar of the devil. It's to throw people out of their faith and into apostasy and drag us into hell. Isn't that his plan? What suffering does it has two elements. It can either really, really show our faith. It can really, really prove the genuineness of our faith in Christ. And we can suffer with him, and we'll get into that. But it can also cause people to realize that their faith is weak, that their faith is weak, and that they never really had true salvation in the first place. And they will denounce God because the suffering is too bad, and how dare God let anything like this happen to me? And then Satan has him in his jowls, and then he rips him to shreds and drags him to hell. And these are heavy things this morning. This is, I guess, what you could call a hellfire brimstone kind of message, but this is the reality that we have. He desires to deceive you, enslave you, and actually kill you. Like, that's what he wants. He wants you dead. And with temptation, he wants every sin to be, like, the wages of sin is death. And so sin is just a way that Satan can just wrap you up and pull you down. Every lust wants to be full-blown adultery, wants to be full-blown death. Every bit of anger in your life wants to be full-blown murder and ultimately full-blown death for you. Every lie that you tell wants to be full-blown suicide, right? And ultimately your death. This is all the sin that is being tossed at you is designed for your ultimate destruction. His desire is to drag you with him into hell. Now, we say all of this because that that we also need to see, and we need to feel this weight. We need to be sober-minded and watchful that this suffering around us isn't innocent suffering. There is devious plans at work in our suffering to drag us into hell with Satan, because that's where he's headed, isn't it? Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Hallelujah. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we've sat in this tone for a long time, but we have to see also the hope that Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. That when he defeated Satan, his doom is sure, and the lion is slaughtered and the villagers are saved, aren't they? Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," in Jesus, if you are not united in Jesus, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil." Death is overcome by Jesus. Suffering is overcome by Jesus. The devil has no shot at defeating Jesus. So, Peter says, "Therefore, look to those who are suffering with you," the brotherhood around the world, "look to those who are suffering, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For here you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ." Right? So we look to the people in the world and we see, look, right? There are two outcomes of suffering. There is either throwing our faith completely aside or clinging tightly to Christ. And there are people all over the world right now clinging tightly to Christ, and their faith is made genuine and sure. And we look to them and we say, yes, people can endure suffering, and God does deliver people through suffering, and they will spend eternity in hope and health. See how God's true people endure to the end. Therefore, resist him firm in your faith. Right? His doom is sure, and Christian, your exaltation is sure. Your hope is sure. Your deliverance is sure. Now, James says that to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? That if you resist Satan, this roaring lion, that paw that was on my chest, that resisting that lion firm in my faith, that lion runs. Do you see that? Remember in the beginning of 1 Peter, again, I'll read a little bit of it one more time. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So God has given you faith, Christian, and that faith is powerful, right? Paul says that the shield of faith extinguishes the arrows of the evil one. This faith is more than just a ticket to heaven. This faith is what preserves you, what God has given you to preserve you through these times. You are secure and you are cared for, and the evil one cannot touch your inheritance. Death has no hold on you, and Jesus raised from the dead, and so he will raise you. And this faith in Jesus and his resurrection is what extinguishes the arrows of the evil one. And so you resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and that these are true for them as they are for you, and Jesus will raise them up. Those who suffer at the hand of the devil find their hope in the hand of God. So, are you tempted? Are you suffering? Are you deep in the trenches of sorrow? What do? You look to your eternal hope and stand firm in your faith. That's what you do. That's what Peter said. You might say, give me something practical. All right, I'm suffering. I'm in sorrow. I'm tempted. Give me some tools to use. I want you to know that this is deeply practical. This, what I'm telling you, is the thing you do. This is the thing the way you respond. Because this faith is not a list of rules, and it's not a crutch, and it's not something to hold on to physically. It is your hope. This faith that you have been given, and this hope that you have been given, is what God has supplied you with, Christian, to resist the devil. This, if you are suffering, turn to Jesus. Cast your anxieties on him, right? Because he cared for you, and all the sorrow and all the shame and all the sin was put on Jesus, and it is dead, and he is raised from life. And that understanding, that freedom that you have, and understanding that hope that you have eternally is what carries you to the end. This is deeply important that we understand this. God's hand will lift up the humble. In the end, it says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how he ends his letter. This is how he ends this letter of a suffering Christian. Right? After you have suffered for a little while, remember, it's a little while. And it might seem, 90 years seems like a really long time, right? 110 years seems like a really long time. 20 years sounds like a really long time. But Peter understands, and we ought to understand, that this is a little while. That we, if we turn our focus to what is coming, to the resurrection, to the life, to the health, to the joy, to the sinlessness that is to come, it does feel like a little while, right? It might not feel that way. It might not feel that way. I want to actually clarify that. It might not feel that way, but it is. It is a little while. And God will bring you out of it. All right? And now look at the promises of God to you, Christian. And if you are not Christian, if you are not saved in Jesus, look to the promises that are given to those who put their faith in Jesus. The suffering is for a little while. It will not last. That is not a promise to everybody. That is a promise to those who are securing Jesus. God has called you. God has given you a call of salvation. He has rescued you out of it. God has called you to eternity, right? Who has called you to his eternal glory? This is eternal. This is not ending. This makes this a little while because everything else is eternal. He's called you to eternal glory. That's amazing, right? Glory. The light that comes from God is on you for eternity. God has called you to eternal glory in Christ. Now, that's really important because think of how secure that glory is. Think of how secure that eternity is, because if it was up to you to carry all your anxieties and bear them up and hold on to that burden, your security is only good as your legs are strong. That's only as long as it is. But Jesus' legs were strong, and Jesus lived a perfect life, and he did it all, and he bore everything. And so God, and then he died, and death died with him, and he rose from the dead. And it is done. It is finished. It is done. And so if you are in Christ, it is set. There's nothing that can be done, right? There were things in the Old Covenant where there was a blessing and a curse. And if the people kept their end of the bargain, that they were blessed. And if they failed, they were cursed. But you, like, there is no possibility of you falling into the curse, because the curse has already been put on Jesus. And he ended it. It is done. It is finished. So that is how secure this eternal glory is. And he will restore you. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. Those who are weak in here, you will be strong. He will establish you. He will set you in an unmovable glory. As God has called you, as God has called you to remain faithful, he remains faithful even more. Doesn't he? He says, resist him firm in your faith. And your faith is established in the faithfulness of God. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Who has the dominion forever and ever from age to age? Not this roaring lion of Satan. He does not have the eternal dominion. Jesus Christ has it. And to God Almighty be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those who suffer at the hand of the devil will find their hope at the hand of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your living hope. We thank you for Jesus. God, we pray deeply for those in suffering right now, that you will strengthen them, that you will confirm them even now. God, that they will resist the devil and that he will flee like the coward he is. Father, we thank you. God, we do not boast that we have authority over demons. We boast in Jesus Christ. God, you have been very kind to us, and you are a very kind master, and we thank you for delivering us from a very cruel master. We love you, and we worship you, and we thank you, and we look forward to the day you come. So, God, please come quick. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.